We're in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. And if you turn there and you start to read it, it may look like an odd passage to preach a sermon on. It's a list of greetings that Paul, the Apostle Paul, includes in his letters, names that are pretty unfamiliar for most of us. Some of them only occur in this place in the Bible. You come to lists of names in the Bible, whether it's a list of family members, genealogies, or people you don't know, it's kind of an interesting question to ask. What do you do with those passages? Do you kind of skip over them, skim them, read them quickly? I was half inclined to not preach on this passage because it seems like just a formality of the letter. He's talking to the people, saying hi to people that he hasn't seen in a while, or sending some greetings from people who the people in Colossae haven't seen in a while. But for one thing, it's tough to say to one part of the scripture, I'm going to skip preaching that part and not say that to other parts. What parts do you get to pick and choose from? But for another thing, the more I read this passage and studied it, the richer I realized it was full of personal connection and personal care and really some important points relationally and even, I would say, doctrinally on how we understand who God is, how we understand who the Apostle Paul is, how we understand God and Paul and people in the church are supposed to act with one another. They have deep relationships with one another and care for one another and miss one another. Paul's in the city of Rome in prison, and these people are over in modern-day Turkey trying to figure out what it means to be a church, a young, fledgling church making mistakes along the way, much in the same way that we experience those difficulties and mistakes. So with that little introduction, let me read this passage, Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort for me, to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word stands forever. Will you join me as I pray for our teaching? Oh Lord, we thank you that you have given us this, your word, and in it, teach us, tell us of your love and your provision, how you have made all things after and made us after your own image. You've called us into relationship with you, and when that relationship was broken, you've restored it. You remind us of this deep need of fellowship, friendship, community in the life, in our lives as Christians. Will you strengthen us in that way, that we would be mature and fully assured? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this list is quite the list. It includes two gospel writers, likely, Luke and Mark. It references back to stories that are told in greater detail in the book of Acts, stories that include great triumphs for the church as the news of the gospel spreads throughout the Roman Empire, going from that small group in Jerusalem that had witnessed Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, and how it dwindled down to essentially nobody in those intervening days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then grew among not only the Jewish people, but Gentiles, people from all kinds of nations who had gathered together for the celebration of Pentecost in Jerusalem and had heard of the resurrection of Jesus and then seen its outworking power on the day of Pentecost when the apostles were preaching the gospel and people were hearing them in their own language. They were speaking in different tongues that people could understand, their own language. Some 3,000 people believed that day, the book of Acts tells us. And we read some interesting things in the beginning of Acts. One of those things is in chapter 2. And if you want to, you can look back at this verse, Acts chapter 2, because it describes the church as it begins to live out this calling as followers of Jesus. And this calling, this church, is not just to believe that Jesus died and was raised, as we recited today, as we looked at read and declared the Apostles' Creed. But this includes a life that is lived together, not separate. It says in verse 42 of chapter 2 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These four things, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, are at the heart of church life together. This is what's put on display in this list of people and things that are happening, these final greetings in the book of Colossians, that they have devoted themselves to this teaching, not just from the Apostle Paul, but from this man named Epaphras, who was mentioned in the first chapter of this letter, who seems to have been the teacher, the primary pastor for the city of Colossae. He's now in Rome with Paul, serving with him, but for some time he served there in Colossae, and he knows and he taught them. Central to the life of the church is the teaching of what the Word of God means. When Paul says that Epaphras desired for them to be matured and fully assured in all the will of God, part of what he's communicating is that they would know all of the wholeness of God's Word and His Scripture, because in all of the Scripture, we see not only God the Father revealed in His creative work, but also God the Son revealed. And so we don't look to just one part of the Scripture to find out who God is and what Jesus has done. We look to all of the Scripture to find that out. And that's part of the reason that I think it's important to not skip passages when we read through and teach through a book of the Bible, because we will miss a part of what that is. The second thing that he lists is that they were committed to a fellowship, and maybe closely related to that is the breaking of bread together, which refers probably to both the eating of meals together, but also the celebration of the sacrament that Jesus gave to his disciples and taught them to pass on to others. And that is the Lord's Supper. That when he took and he had this meal with the disciples and had this fellowship with them, he also took apart bread and wine and made it something special. And he said, when you do this, You do this in remembrance of me, and he is with us when we do that. And it points to the gathering of the church and what we do together in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and also of baptism being things that we do together as a church family, as ones who are in relationship with one another. And then the fourth thing that he says in that passage, and we see in the book of in Acts 42, is that they were committed to the prayers. And we'll see when we come to Epaphras in verse 12 and what Epaphras is doing on behalf of the people. He's not teaching them anymore, but he's still working hard on their behalf, even from a great distance, by devoting himself to praying for them. And when we come to the work of prayer, we oftentimes minimize its powerful impact on lives of people. We think we're far from people and we can do little to help them to grow. But Epaphras shows us an example that prayer is effective, active, on behalf of these people that he had spent so much time with and deeply loved. Our goal with the study of Colossians has been that we would know God better and apply that knowledge to every area of our life. We would know God better and apply that knowledge to every area of our life. And as we've gone through the letter, I think most of us have seen how that knowledge is not just a head knowledge, but it is a heart knowledge. In language of the ancients, the head and the heart weren't really separated. And so when Paul says that he's sending Tychicus to them so that he could, in verse 9, encourage their hearts, it's both a head and heart, a brain and heart. And his desire for them would be that they would know God's affection for them, God's deep love for them, and that would change and strengthen and encourage their hearts and their minds, knowing how deep God's care for them is. Now, it's helpful. It's helpful before we go through this list. And what I'm going to do is just go through the list, not long on each one, but just give you an idea of who each of these people is. Each of these people, of course, is an individual soul that God cares about deeply and that He has fashioned and formed, and he gives these people individual gifts, and sometimes those gifts are listed in this list. Those gifts work together for the building up of Christ's body, the church. As you listen to the list, think about your own gifts and think, I can do that. Or I'd like to be able to do that, but I need some training in that area. Or that doesn't really sound like me. Wonder if I need to be doing that or if that's somebody else's job. All those can be valid and helpful and useful in God's economy. Each of these people play an important role, as do each of us. But it's also helpful to know what the impetus of this letter is, to be reminded of that. Because when Paul writes to a particular people, oftentimes what prompts the letter is that there's some kind of error that they're making, some type of mistake that has usually resulted from someone probably with good intentions some of the time with just a desire to be great, make their own name great, teaching something about God or about Jesus that is not true. Or in this case, teaching something about religion that is not true. And here's the basic gist of what they're teaching in Colossae that was not true. It is that religion is more about what you do than about who God is and knowing that God. And that knowledge of Him in relationship with Him transforming everything in our lives. Not just a little bit, not just Sunday morning, not just in your preparation, but transforming everything in our lives. He uses language this, that ascetic behavior, not doing certain things and being disciplined in certain areas and following certain religious practices. He says those things may have some benefit in some times, but they're of no benefit at all in bringing salvation to you or to a whole community or even to a whole world. Religious forms that tell us you need to do this before God will love you are not anywhere in the Bible. They oftentimes arise in various forms of religion around the world, and in oftentimes arise in, as I said, well-intentioned but mistaken teachings that call themselves Christian. As we are reading and doing our confession of sin, or prayer of confession and then assurance today, I was convicted that one thing we need to add to that assurance or that process is a declaration of God's love that comes before the confession of sin. Because always throughout Scripture, God speaks words of assurance and love and calling to people before they respond with a heart that is sorry for the way that they've rebelled against God, run from God, caused conflict with other people, committed atrocities or even small, insignificant sins. God is the one who initiates when he gives the people the Ten Commandments, famously in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. He says, before he even gives them that list, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, who rescued you out of slavery. Know that I have your best interest in mind before I give you some rules that you need to follow. For these rules are not a way that you earn my respect or honor or love. But these rules are the way that life works best, that keep you from running after other gods who are no more than wooden statues or false belief systems, or things that are made beautiful that you lift up in your life and create idols of, that can't, as I like to say, often bear the weight of your worship. They always disappoint you. And always will disappoint. The God of the Bible is one who takes the initiative to call us. And when he gives us instructions and warnings, they're because he loves us and wants us to experience the type of love that he had from the beginning in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons yet fully unified, completely united in purpose, and yet distinct in some of their functions. And when he made us, he's made us for that type of unity as well that we long for, but we experience the brokenness of. That's related in some of this story as well. Here's the story. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant. Here he's listed as a bondservant. You remember, if you've been with us, that we talked about those bondservants, and we've just had it in the preceding verses. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We see those instructions, and he calls Tychicus this bondservant. He probably is not a servant. Not a bondservant in earthly terms, but Paul and Tychicus and others are not afraid to give that term for themselves to demonstrate that they are willing and desirous to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to sit in than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's the language that comes from the Psalms. Meaning that it's better to be a servant in God's house than to have the seat of luxury in another place. Paul's not afraid to use this term of himself because he knows that position even of servant in God's household is more beautiful than any other place. We don't know a lot about Tychicus, but we do know that he has a purpose, and he is the letter deliverer going back from Rome, from Paul, to the city of Colossae, and he says, for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. There's much more to the story that Paul doesn't include in the letter. But he's in prison, political prison, for declaring the message of Christ and refusing to bow the knee to the emperor. And yet he's not discouraged, but sees all kinds of opportunities for the gospel to advance in this situation. He's not afraid to write letters. And he gives Tychicus this particular charge that he would go and encourage their hearts. That through the stories that are told of the gospel, that they would hear and believe. One of the most powerful things that you can do, that we can do as a church, is to tell stories of what God is doing in our lives to one another. Now, some churches do this in the form of a testimony in the worship service, and I'm not opposed to doing that. We've done it in the past. We haven't done it in a while. But when we gather together, whether it's a group of two people or a small group of six or seven or eight in homes, as the Brummels are hosting in their house, or in other groups, don't be afraid to ask one another, what is God doing in your lives? How is God, or tell the story, what has God done for you? In some circles, these are called grace renewal stories. I've heard it referred to. It's not a biblical term, but it's just a helpful term that helps us to get past some of the negative in life and delight in what God is doing positively. When we see God at work in other people, oftentimes we're encouraged in our own hearts that God isn't absent when we're going through difficulties. God isn't not listening when we don't see him at work in our lives. God didn't check out to go pay attention to other people. But when we hear those stories, we know God is living and active. And even though we feel sometimes far from him, he's never far from us. He sent with Tychicus one Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. Notice that Onesimus is not listed as a bondservant or as a fellow servant. Onesimus is listed as one of you, a brother, a beloved brother, even though we learn from the book of Philemon that Onesimus actually was a bondservant, a slave who was owned by another Christian in Colossae named Philemon. And Onesimus, for one reason or another, we don't know why, is in Rome with Paul. Perhaps he had run away from his condition. Perhaps he had been sent with somebody else and stayed a little longer than he would plan to or he was supposed to. Onesimus wanted his freedom. Paul writes in the letter to Philemon that though Paul could demand, on the basis of God's authority, that Onesimus be released, Paul asks Philemon to do that releasing himself, to make the right decision, do the right thing, Philemon. And we don't know throughout history of whether he did or not, but it's an interesting letter that we may look at in the next couple of weeks here before we go on to our next series. But notice how Paul refers to Onesimus, not in the language of a bondservant, but as that brother, one of you in Colossae. These two will tell them everything that's taken place in Rome. They've been with them through much of the ordeal. And then Paul goes on to mention three fellow Jews. Paul, of course, is a Jew, a former Pharisee who became a Christian. And he lists Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, also in bonds here, also in prison in Rome, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, when he mentions Aristarchus, his fellow prisoner, and then he goes on to say about these three men, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Paul is opening up his heart in a way that we oftentimes don't associate with Rough and Tough, the Apostle Paul. handles prison, handles any circumstance, shipwreck, survives it. But Paul right here is saying that he is needing somebody to be a comfort to him. The word group in the Greek of this is from parakaleo, which is somebody who comes alongside of another person, is a helper, a helpmate. It's helpful to use that word when we understand who a spouse is, but not just a spouse, but a close and dear friend, somebody who walks with us in a difficult time. One of the most absent things probably in our culture today, for various reasons, is true and genuine friendship between not only husband and wife, but also between Christian people and non-Christian people. Genuine friendship that stands with another person through thick and thin, through strength and doubt, through discouragement and celebration. The Apostle Paul needed this as well. He was not married, and yet he had these close friends. He oftentimes would travel in groups of two, but he was not without conflict. Barnabas and Mark separate from Paul over at first a strategic plan of how the gospel is going to go out, and that's Mark, and then Mark's cousin, Barnabas, ends up leaving Paul to pursue Mark. And this all happens, most likely, before this letter to the Colossians, and you see a restoration of the relationship. For surely the people in Colossae know about this break in the relationship, but Paul's writing to the church in Colossae to say, at least some level of reconciliation has been won in my relationship with Mark and Barnabas. And they now are with Paul and are providing him with great comfort. Now, the story of reconciliation can be a sermon in itself. Reconciliation in relationship is probably one of the most difficult things we do with other people. And oftentimes, by extension, we experience it to be one of the most difficult things we do with God. Let me start with this. God is very quick to forgive when we go to him with repentance. He doesn't set conditions on our hearts and say, you need to do this before I know that you're truly repentant. Jesus gives us the example of the prodigal son who, when he has spent all the things that he took from his father and his brother, is running back, and the father, without even requiring a word, runs to the son and says, welcome home. Welcome home. When we are called to forgive one another in our lives as Christians, which is something that is central to every part of Jesus' teaching, as you have been forgiven, so forgive others. It's at the heart of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive, that we may forgive one another as Jesus, as God has forgiven us. Reconciliation is difficult because real wrongs are oftentimes done to us that require something from us. It's a stealing from us. That's why we use the word debt in the Lord's Prayer, because it is a taking from us and something has to be given back. But most often in relationships, we can't give back what has been taken. If someone steals a dollar from me, they can give a dollar back. That's easy. But if someone steals my trust, if someone tramples on the affection that they've given you, if someone says they're going to do something over and over again and never does it, if someone makes a vow to be there with you through thick and thin and then fails, you have to absorb that debt. You have to absorb that wrong in order for the relationship to be reconciled. It's a picture of what Paul has done in his relationship with Mark and Barnabas, and much more significantly, it's a picture of what Jesus has done for us. is that he has absorbed the debt that we took from God, that we owe to God. He's absorbed the things that we have stolen from God. It begins with the very first sin, Adam and Eve. God says, you can eat from any of these things, all this stuff I give you. One thing, don't eat from this tree. And Adam and Eve say, this is the tree we want. Saying, we know better than you. Why don't you give us that thing? And here's the thing. God doesn't always tell us in his laws, in his commands, why we're not supposed to do certain things. Oftentimes those things look like the best, most attractive fruit out there. And we say, God, why can't we do those things? And all that he explains to us some of the time is that because those things would not be loving to me or to other people. That's how Jesus summarizes the law. That you would love God with all your heart and soul and mind and spirit, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. When we come to those commandments that we don't like, that seem like they're just prohibiting us from doing what is fun, God says to us, but you don't understand the full picture of this. If you go down that path, you will be taking something that's not yours, either from somebody else or from me. You will experience the consequences of that, because when we act unlovingly to one another or to God, there is a brokenness, a breaking in the relationship. And yet, what is the call to the church over and over? It is that we would be unified in our purpose, in our relationships. Jesus says, if you have something against your brother, if your brother has something against you, two different stories, but similar in point, reconcile to one another before you even go to worship. Sometimes we're deadline-oriented, aren't we? Well, worship on Sunday can be a time where you say, I have this conflict with somebody else. I need to go take care of that. It doesn't mean you skip worship if you didn't do it, but worship reminds us of our brokenness in relationship, just like a family gathering reminds us of that broken relationship we have with somebody else in our family. We can skip the family gathering, but it doesn't mean we're not a member of the family anymore. If we go to the family gathering, we're reminded of the brokenness, and we're reminded, too, that there is a path of reconciliation if we're in Christ. Because broken relationships will continue to cycle and spiral out of control. But if we are in Christ, we know that he has stepped in to pay the penalty, to absorb the full debt of our broken relationship with him. And when we're reconciled with God, it gives us an amazing ability to reconcile with other people. Paul knew that experience and could offer that to Mark and Barnabas. Jesus, who is called Justice, we don't know much about. These men were an encouragement to Paul. And then we come to verse 12, and we hear probably some Gentiles mentioned. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Now, a little geography here. Asia Minor refers to the west coast of modern-day Turkey, south of Istanbul, if you're a map person. Ephesus sits on the coast and was a major port city and major economic hub for the ancient Roman world. Ephesus was a place that Paul went, and they had a large meeting hall where Paul would teach in Ephesus. To the east of Ephesus, a little bit south, actually south and east of Ephesus, there are three cities in the Lycus Valley. They're called Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. Laodicea is famous because in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says, look, because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Or God will spit you out of his mouth because you're lukewarm. And that's a famous passage, and you wonder what it means. You know, should we be hot or cold? Well, what it's referring to is that Hierapolis set to the north, to uphill from Laodicea, Hierapolis is filled with these white, if you've ever been to Yellowstone National Park, these type of white, salty kind of deposits that are from hot springs that come up out of this. So there's hot water that's refreshing, that's useful in the time for medical purposes and whatnot. Hierapolis had the heat. Colossae had nice cool springs, fresh water. Laodicea was in the middle, and it was just lukewarm water. Not good for anything. Had to get the water elsewhere. Church in Colossae gets this letter. Seems that also the church in Laodicea got another letter that's been lost, and it wasn't intended to be scripture. But it was a letter from the Apostle Paul to that church, and they were to read one another's letters you read earlier. Epaphras was the one who was teaching in this town of Colossae and perhaps these other towns. He knows them. He knows what struggles are particular to them. Not all of us experience the same difficulties, temptations, struggles in life. Epaphras knows what to pray for those people. He prays specifically, by name, for many of them. Paul sees that he's doing it not just as a quick morning prayer, I'm praying for the people there, but he prays specifically, working as if he was striving for it. Does your prayer life, let me ask this question, does your prayer life look like your gym life? Does your prayer life look like your gym life? Now, you may not have the gift of prayer like Epaphras did. Some people really know how to do this, and they're gifted at it, and they work at it hard. And they are prayer warriors. And not all of us are called to that. But kind of like not all of us are called to be bodybuilders, all of us need to exercise physically. And all of us need to exercise the area of prayer in our lives. Not only to be connected personally with God, but so that we can intercede for others on their behalf, and that work brings results in other people's lives. He is struggling on their behalf for these two purposes, that they may stand mature and be fully assured in all the will of God. Now, maturity is kind of a difficult question. We've wrestled with this in the series. Maturity, in one sense, the Apostle Paul ties it with understanding the mystery of Christ. For that God himself would be born human and not give up his divinity, his godliness, that he would grow up and live a perfect life and yet be tempted as others were. That this same person would die on a cross and would be raised from the dead, and that that would pay the debt of sin is not an easy truth to absorb, to hear, to believe. The phrase mystery is used all over the ancient world. It was something that was secret, that was the secret to life, the key to life. So various pagan religions that had formed and that the emperors formed would center around some mysterious idea or thought or worship practice that gave them the key to hell, to good living. And Paul uses that picture to say, this truth of who Jesus is a mystery that is revealed, uncovered, a revelation. By the word apocalypse doesn't mean destruction. The word apocalypse is the Greek word that's translated to revelation. It means a revealing. The book of Revelation is a revealing that includes what oftentimes people refer to as apocalyptic destruction. But more specifically, it reveals something about God and who he is, what he does. Maturity is understanding the mystery of Christ. More than that, maturity is understanding the mystery of Christ and being able to apply that knowledge, what did we say, as our resolution, to every area of life. Maturity is the exercise of wisdom, and that's, by the way, where we're going to go in a few weeks with our next series. I'm going to take a few weeks here to get us there, but we're going to go to the book of Proverbs and look at wisdom. For maturity isn't just having head knowledge about who God is or about doctrines that are true about God. Maturity is about understanding who God is and having that deep affection for Him and understanding how to apply that and use that in our lives. How God is present in every place in our lives. We don't just shut God out of certain places. Maturity is understanding that God's purposes for life are ultimately the best, most enjoyable purposes in life. And so our religion, true religion, never looks like a stoicism or an aloofness or a distance that we sometimes associate with those who are mature. They're the ones who are just kind of separate from the other people. They don't really engage in it. Maturity is being able to enter into relationships fully. To being able to express our emotion honestly. To realize that we're not called simply to a transparency where we tell everybody everything, but that we carry one another's burdens and know one another's hardships. Maturity is understanding and recognizing those that aren't mature and can't handle that yet, whether it be children or others around us at work or in our lives and friendships who are simply in a state of immaturity. They can't handle the difficult things of life. They're not trustworthy with your struggles. Maturity is not a male or a female thing, and yet we do see that males and females oftentimes exercise maturity in different ways. I think one of the things we'll see from the book of Proverbs is that females oftentimes can apply wisdom, and wisdom is given a female voice in the book of Proverbs more effectively than men. And yet, for some mysterious reason, God has called men to serve as pastors and elders in His church. And we've looked at that relationship in recent weeks and how just because you have the role of pastor or elder doesn't mean that females are silent in that whole process of decision making, don't have a valuable contribution to the leadership of a church and practice in the church. But one of the visions that I have for us as a church comes from my experience in a church in Atlanta where I was served as a deacon for 10 years before going to seminary and then becoming a pastor. And one of the most beautiful things I saw there was that there were a group of us that were in our 20s, male and female, who just happened to come to the church at the same time. Very few of us knew each other beforehand. And it's so beautiful to see because we didn't have some kind of over-organized young adult group in the church. We didn't program some kind of discipleship. Here are the 101, 201, 301, 401 classes you have to go to before you can understand and be mature and become an elder in the church. These people, we spent 10 years together and we still are great friends and stay in touch. And almost all of those men now are elders serving in healthy churches and in healthy marriages. And those that are married, the women that were part of that group are also active leaders in the church. Active in various parts of their community and exercising maturity. I'd love to have that vision transported into our church where we have a growing number of people in their 20s exploring life. It wasn't like it was just some kind of set curriculum. It was sharing life together. We had a love for God's word and for His teaching. We had a love of being together. We would pray together. Those marks of Acts 2:42. Maturity is not just a process. Maturity is knowing the whole counsel of God, Paul says in another place. knowing everything from beginning to end and realizing there's still far more in the Word of God that we don't know, that we can search out, and still far more than that in God's mind and His purposes that He doesn't reveal to us. But Epaphras doesn't just desire that they would stand mature and be in that position. He also says that he desires that they would be fully assured in all the will of God. Now, all the will of God we've talked about multiple times in this sermon. It is the whole of Scripture. It is the full purpose. Oftentimes we only see a part of it, but that we would have a bigger and bigger understanding of who God is, that we would understand redemptive history as it begins from the beginning of Scripture, Genesis, and goes all the way through Revelation, that we not pick and choose the parts of the Bible that we like, but when we come to a place where we don't understand it, we would say, God, why is this here? Teach me what it means. And we would seek out those answers. Because when we have that understanding of the full purpose of God, the whole will of God, and we see how He works throughout history, and we understand that He's not just constantly speaking. Prophets go silent for hundreds of years on end, and then they speak again. God doesn't just always open up His mouth and talk to you or to His people. But when He talks, He has a purpose. And that purpose, almost always, when you look at the history of redemption, happens when people are running away from God and rejecting His love, and He enters in mighty ways and powerful ways and sometimes surprising ways and calls them back to Him. And sometimes if you're reading the Old Testament, it sounds bad. It sounds tragic because it's filled of warnings and wrath and judgment and destruction of cities. But if you know how to read redemptive history and see that those things don't come absent of other circumstances and of people running far from God, and they're never absent God being present in the whole circumstance and shepherding His people back to Him. Assurance comes when we understand that God's love is not the type of love that we experience in most human relationships. Because as humans, we're all faulty, we're all failing. As humans, we say, if you do these things, I will love you. But if you don't do these things, I'm going to have a hard time loving you. But what God says is, I made you and know you and care for you, and I'm going to love you even though I know you are doing these things, have done these things, are going to do these things. I'm not just going to write them off and say, I'm going to ignore those. I'm going to deal with those things, not sweep them under the rug. I'm going to deal with those things. I'm going to deal with those things. I'm going to pay the debt. And so that you have some idea of what that debt is, I'm going to give myself in death on a cross. And the key verse in all of Colossians, of course, chapter 2, is that He took our debt and He nailed it to a cross. The picture being the certificate that said, you owe me this, that a debt holder or a loaner had given to somebody else. You owe me this. He says, I took that debt, I nailed it to the cross, I said, it's paid in full. It's paid in full. And if anybody tries to tell you you need to do some more things to pay off that debt, they are not coming proclaiming the gospel of Christ. They are telling you of something else. They're false teachers. I've paid the debt in full, God says, so that you can live the life that I made you to live. In relationship with other people. And notice all the other people that are listed in this whole passage. Luke and Demas. Luke, by the way, the author not just of the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts. There's a couple of other people. Interesting to note that Nympha, probably female, hosted the church in her house. Wealthy person with a bigger house, most likely. Still some more fascinating things to see. We don't really know what Archippus, his ministry was, but he had been given the ministry from God continue with it. What have you been given to do in God's economy, in God's church? Be encouraged by these stories of real people and the stories that we tell one another to play the role, whatever it may be, that God has called you to in the church. And if you don't know what it is, explore it with other people. We have a new custodian who's helping us with the church here this morning. If you get a chance to meet him, his name is Gilbert. The other custodians are Art, and Eddie is taking a break right now. I just had the thought this morning that they play as valuable of a role in this whole thing on Sunday morning and this church as any one of us plays. In the church, there's no greater or lesser gift. In the church, all are called to be active, using their gifts for the purpose of encouraging one another, of praying for one another, of growing into maturity with one another, and of experiencing the full assurance that God loves you not because of what you do, but because of who He has made you to be. And He knows all of those things. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You that You have loved us with this love that is unfailing, unwavering, that You deal justly with us, and yet, though our justice deserves alienation, You show us mercy and grace by the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. May we know that more and more each day of our lives as we live this out together as a church and grow in these various areas. We ask in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.